Good morning, non-runners. You are my people. You are my people. I like you guys. Thank you. I was just going to ask for it. That's great. Hey, my name is Davis. I am a non-runner as well, and I'm also a pastor here at Hope at our downtown location. It's good to be with you this morning. As we get started, I want to see if you know what this advertisement is. Does anyone know this advertisement? You probably weren't alive when it was made. It was by a company named De Beers. You can see it in the bottom left there. I'm almost certain I'm pronouncing that wrong, but I'm not sure how to pronounce it. 1947, they came up with what was called the best slogan of the 20th century. And the reason it was the best slogan of the 20th century is because it made a lot of money for De Beers. It made a lot of money. The slogan is, diamonds are forever. This company who had a monopoly on diamonds came up with the slogan, diamonds are forever, with the expressed intention of making diamonds the wedding stone for the masses. Because before that, and think Great Depression time, it was only for like the uber rich who would use diamonds as a proposal stone. And so these guys were like, hey, we got a lot of diamonds, we want to sell it. Let's come up with a slogan that will make people think what they're doing is their idea. Diamonds are forever. And I just think this is fascinating because when I proposed to Emma, like my first thought was like, I got to get a diamond. That's just what needs to happen. I had no idea that only 70 years ago, some like 35-year-old marketing guy was like, I'm going to sell a lot of diamonds by coming up with a slogan that has formed so many of our, not all of you. I know some of you were like, I'm not falling for this. You're ahead of me, man. I fell for it. Diamonds are forever. Why am I talking about this? Well, today we're going to be talking about three topics, singleness, dating, and marriage. And just like De Beers, I hear the SNL skit every time I say that. De Beers. Anyone? Yeah, it's good. Just like De Beers, I think a lot of our views on these three topics have been formed by messages that we receive without even realizing it. Like some guy was just like, I want to sell diamonds. So I'm gonna form your opinion about this gemstone with a clever slogan. So much of the messages we receive on these topics are from the outside and they're shaping us on the inside. And so we want to address these from God's point of view in the series we're in right now. If you're joining us for the first time or the first time in a long time, we're in a series right now called Made for God, looking at these topics, identity, gender, and sex from God's perspective. Now, if you're seeing those three topics on the screen, specifically singleness, dating, and marriage, and you're thinking, there's a lot you could say about it. You are right. There is so much we could say about this. People write whole books on just one of those topics. But we're going to cover the full sweep of all that we can say in 30 minutes or less. So I'm going to talk at 2x speed. If you're listening to this later, move me to half speed. Don't do the 2x thing. If you're a marathoner, I'm going to talk really fast. No, I'm not going to do that. But there is more to say than I'm going to be able to cover this morning. And this is one of the reasons that we have put together the Zoom Hangout tonight. Sunday nights at 8 o'clock. If you go to hopecc.com/madeforgod or just scan this QR code, that will take you to a website that has all of our resources that many staff members have kind of curated for you and your small groups. But there's also a chance to submit anonymous questions. Even while I'm talking right now, if you're like, I'm kind of bored of this guy, I just want to ask an anonymous question for tonight, please do that. And then log in at 8 p.m. on the Zoom. The link can be found there. And I'm personally really looking forward to that because I'm going to give the other 4 hours of information that I've stored up researching this week. No, that's not what's going to happen. We're going to do Q&A. And you're going to hear from other leaders as well. As we address these topics, I want to start with an acronym. I know all of you are familiar with the YCM acronym. No, probably not. This acronym was the center stage, the most, maybe the best, if De Beers had the best slogan, this is like the most quotable line from a 90s movie, maybe, of all time, a romantic comedy movie that probably captures or maybe even shapes some of the way we approach the topics of romantic relationships. It's a Tom Cruise movie. If that's helping narrow down what YCM might stand for. And the last hint I'll give you, it's maybe the only Tom Cruise movie that he's not excessively sprinting somewhere in dire time. It's like, why is he always sprinting? That's just, it's like, we get it, man. You can run. You're 60-something years old. You can still run. That's just bizarre. But he doesn't do that in this movie, I don't think. That movie is Jerry Maguire. And the line is, you complete me. right? This is a movie where Tom Cruise, lead actor, his dreams of becoming a sports agent actually become true, and he realizes this doesn't satisfy me as much as I thought it would. So I'm going to try another idol. I'm going to try something else to worship and stake my hope in, and that's going to be a romantic relationship. And so he sprints to Renee Zellweger's house and says this iconic line, "You complete me." To which Renee says what? "Shut up. You had me at hello," right? Tom Cruise's line, "You complete, I am incomplete until I discover my soulmate." That's what this idea is, right? And maybe you teared up during the scene. It's okay. It's okay if you did. There are so many problems with this idea, right? So many. The list is excessively long. But before we undo Tom Cruise, maybe we can say, what do we appreciate about this? I think if there's one thing that we can appreciate about this line, it's that we do feel incomplete in this life. No doubt, all of us daily, maybe even hourly, get this sense of like, something's just not right. I was just made for more than what my life has. And so what do we do with that feeling? We want to put that somewhere and we want to be completed. But movies and messaging and shows and all the messages that we receive, a lot of the time direct us to thinking, well, someone else is meant to fill that hole. An earthly individual is meant to just fill. If I just find that soulmate, I will be complete, which of course is not true. The church, though, is also not immune to this "you complete me" idea, are we? No, I think we esteem marriage. We hold it up and we say, this is God's design. And we're going to talk about that a little bit this morning. But at times, I think we fall prey to looking at this "you complete me" idea and putting some spiritual stickers on it and being like, that's God's idea, right? Like, marriage is important and it's meant to fill us. And so it's Tom Cruise, but just hashtag blessed version, right? Probably not. I think there are more harmful ideas in this if we let it form our view of pursuing somebody else in marriage or not, which is another topic we're going to talk about this morning. Tim Keller's helpful in capturing this. He wrote a book called The Meaning of Marriage. It's a book we recommend throughout our premarital process. I actually thought about just bringing my copy and reading it to you guys for an hour and a half, but thought that would get a little slow. The book itself can be like dry crackers at times. Like, dude, it's a lot of content. Like, let's spice it up a little bit. It's good though. I want to share some of the quotes this morning. He says, "Both men and women today see marriage not as a way of creating character and community, but as a way to reach personal life goals. They are looking for a marriage partner who will fulfill their emotional, sexual, and spiritual desires," right? I feel incomplete. And that creates an extreme idealism that in turn leads to a deep pessimism, if you're single, dating, or even married, that you will ever find the right person to marry. We might even add to this, if you get married with this understanding, you are going to crush your spouse under an eternal weight of incompleteness, right? That's not meant to be shouldered by an earthly individual. That relationship is not meant to satisfy the inward parts of who you are as an eternal being made by God. So where are we then to turn in addressing this sense of incompleteness as we look at the complexity of the romantic relationship landscape that we are all a part of? Well, we turn to God's word, and I want to, this week, as I've been just thinking about these topics, come over and over again back to John 4. This is a very famous scene in the Bible. If you're not familiar with the Bible, it's where Jesus is talking to a woman who's had several sexual partners, and they're talking at a well. And over again, Jesus begins to use this imagery of physical thirst. Like, I thirst, I'm parched, I need something to drink. He keeps coming back to that image to say that all of us have a spiritual thirst, an incompleteness, like non-running Tom Cruise told us about, that only Jesus can satisfy. And he's constantly coming back to that. If you drink from what I have to give, you will never thirst again. You feel incomplete, and what I have to offer will make you complete if you but listen. And right after this scene of a conversation about thirst, his disciples are walking up to him and they're like, "Hey man, you look kind of hungry." And this is Jesus' response. "Rabbi, eat something," they said. But Jesus says to them, "I have food to eat that you know nothing about." That's the line that's just been in my mind over and over again this week. "I have food to eat," Jesus says, "that you know nothing about." I think we can conclude that he's not talking about like a Haribo gummy stash that like my wife keeps at home. She's just like, I'm not showing you where that is. That's mine. I don't think that's what Jesus means here. He's talking about a spiritual reality, a spiritual sustenance, a food that he has access to that we as human beings upon first glance really truly know nothing about. But part of why he came was to make us know about it. He came to reveal this food. He came to actually feed us and give us this food. And this food is again, an analogy of what God has to give to us. He's actually drawing on Old Testament imagery. Isaiah 55 uses both thirst and hunger. Watch this. The prophet Isaiah says, come, all of you who are thirsty, all of you who are incomplete, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why spend money on what is not bread? And your labor on what does not satisfy? Listen, listen to me and eat what is good, and you will delight in the richest affair. Give ear and come to me. Listen that you may live. So much to say about this passage and this idea of an invitation from God to come and feast, come and drink, and be satisfied. This is God's intention in giving away himself, in speaking to us, and even writing the Bible for us. God is the ultimate author, and his invitation is come, hear what I have to say to you, and you will be satisfied in a way that earthly sustenance cannot satisfy. So as we approach these topics, marriage, singleness, and dating, I wanna do so from a posture of turning to God's word. God, what do you have to say to us in light of these realities, in light of singleness, dating, and marriage? I'm gonna take them in reverse order. I wanna camp out at singleness at the end because in many conversations with you guys, I think that will always be a topic that feels underdeveloped. It always feels like, man, we could talk more about this. And I think that's true. There's a wealth of resources for us in the midst of singleness that God addresses and actually feeds us with. And with us just being a younger church, we just have more and more singles who kind of come in every year. And so it always feels like, do you guys ever talk about this? It's like, yes, we do. Welcome. And we'd be glad to address this topic. So we're going to go from marriage to dating to singleness in light of what God has to say. And it's really helpful to start from the beginning. If you've been around Hope for any amount of time, you're like, these guys hang out in Genesis 1 through 3 a lot. We do. I actually once had a seminary professor who assigned reading Genesis 1 through 3 every day for an entire semester and journaling and finding something new in Genesis 1 through 3. You college students. Seriously, he did that in seminary. I didn't do that, but you you can. The point is that you can do that. This guy assigned that. That's a lot. Every day, man, I need a day to rest, watch some football. Holy cow. You can. This is why we go to the beginning. And so as we're thinking about marriage, it's helpful to start here. In Genesis 1, we read, God creates mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. The first point that we see about marriage from the beginning is that marriage is for filling the earth. It's for procreating. Man and female coming together and love begetting love, creating more of what God made and filling the earth with his image. Lots we can say about this topic, and I actually am gonna readdress it towards the end of the sermon. But for starters, in Genesis 1, we see this. God brings man and woman together to fill the earth with his image, to showcase his love, and the two becoming one is meant to create more image bearers. Secondly, we see that marriage itself, and perhaps this is even more important than the first point, marriage itself is about God. Did you know that? Marriage itself, God as a designer, made this relationship to be about him. The beginning of the story actually includes a wedding, and the end of the story does too. God's idea of a wedding, of the marriage relationship marks both the beginning and end of a story. Check out the next page in Genesis 2. It's a little bit like a replay in football when you go from Genesis 1 to Genesis 2. You're getting a different angle on what we just saw in creation and you're kind of slowing down and God is telling us about this relationship. But what he has to say about it? Marriage is about God. Listen to these words in Genesis 2. The Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and then closed up that place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. So how am I saying marriage is about God? That might feel kind of cryptic here from just this passage. Well, first of all, look at the actor. God is the agent behind all of these things. He's the one who's making man, and he's giving him an assignment, go and name all the animals over there, which in the premarital process, I always ask couples, what do you think he's doing there? Why is God having him go name all the animals? And I've only had one couple be like, I don't know, he's kind of making up as he goes, like, ah, shoot, you're alone, dude. Go over there and play with the animals. Like, I don't think that's what he's doing. No, as you just can picture Adam naming the animal one after another, and maybe even sees companionship. Like, okay, you have a long neck, you're a giraffe. I don't really want to spend time with you, though. You go over there with your fellow giraffe, but I feel alone. I feel the sense of inadequacy or just non-companionship. And so what God does is he puts the man into a deep sleep, and then he cuts him open, and then out of that rib, he makes the woman. But if you follow that second verb in the last sentence, it says that he brings the woman to the man. And for thousands of years, the church has looked at this verse and said, this is why we do weddings the way we do. This is why we have the father of the bride walk the daughter down and hand off the bride to the groom. Because God does this in the first wedding ceremony of humankind. God walks his daughter down and in his presence says, I'm excited about this, basically. And Adam's response, I don't have the words on the screen, but he's really excited too. He sings a poem. Bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, she shall be called woman. And there's a union that happens between these two that's all about the presence of God. I think some people look at Genesis 2 and they're like, is there really a marriage? Is that really a wedding ceremony? It feels a little bit like stretchy pants, to quote Nacho Libre. It feels a little bit like a stretch. Some of you might find that less convincing. I do think this is a wedding ceremony, but certainly at the end of the story, God pulls no punches and gives us full-blown wedding imagery. At the end of all time, when God is gonna restore all things as they were intended, and all sadness and everything broken in the world is gonna become untrue, that imagery that he gives us at the end of the book is of a wedding ceremony. And we, the church, are gonna be dressed beautifully as a bride is on her wedding day to make space for this union, physical union. Right now, we can't see Jesus as he is, but someday we're gonna see him as he is. And this image of a new heavens and a new earth is all shrouded in wedding imagery so that we can see that it's all about God. And even this new creation, this new earth, this wedding ceremony that's taking place there, it's all about his presence, that God is dwelling amongst his people, eradicating everything that's ever made us cry with sadness. God is restoring the earth through this wedding imagery. That's the second point. Keller's really helpful about this. When you start to see that marriage is about God, the way that it changes the way we even think of our own marriage or desire to be married, if we are single, it says, within the Christian vision of marriage, here's what it means to fall in love. It is to look at another person and get a glimpse of what God is creating and to say, I see who God is making you. And it excites me. I wanna be a part of that. I wanna partner with you and God in this journey you are taking to his throne. And when we get there, I will look at your magnificence and I'll say, I always knew you could be like this. I got glimpses of it on earth and now look at you. Maybe don't say that in the midst of like your marriage. I always knew you could be better than you are, right? Like, probably not for earthly marriage. But notice that this is about his throne. This is about God. It's about where we're going together. It's a journey that's meant to be taking place together. And God himself is the one who's acting. But God isn't the only one who's acting. The marriage relationship, point three, and this is maybe the most significant point that the scriptures drive home about marriage, is that it's an illustration. It's about God and his gospel. The marriage relationship is meant to demonstrate this. Lots we could say in Genesis 1 through 3 about this, but I just wanna camp out on one verse that I think is just so phenomenal. And in light of the cross in the New Testament, when Jesus climbs that cross and dies in our place and rises again, the New Testament actually looks back on these passages and says, he's here. the one who was promised to come and die for us. He's here. The one who in the new heavens and the new earth will be our groom. He's here in these passages. And in Genesis 2, I don't think we're out on a limb in saying that he is like this first Adam. In fact, the New Testament calls him a second Adam, who just like the first one is put to sleep. In Hebrew, that's the same word for death. I do think God actually puts Adam down and cuts him open, does an open side surgery and takes the rib in order to make Eve. I think it's for that. Why didn't he just make Eve out of dust just like he did Adam? Well, it's because God has a story in mind. God's laying his cards on the table even before sin enters the world. And he says, this is the story I want to put on display. A groom dying for his bride, that the bride would be beautifully established in new life at the death of this groom. And the New Testament is very clear, just like the first Adam, the second Adam is going to be put to sleep, put to death, crucified. And then he's stabbed in the side, and out of his side comes a rush of blood and water. And that blood is described as the thing that makes us, covers us, forgives us of our sins, so that we are established as God's people, being completely redeemed. Therefore, this earthly life, these marriages that take place on earth are meant to showcase this. They're meant to put them on display. This profound mystery of the marriage relationship is all about Jesus and his sacrificial love towards his church. It's beautiful, it's captivating, it's compelling, and it takes the attention even off of us in marriage and even in singleness. In fact, I remember when this first started to land with me as a single individual. I was in college, and it was actually here at Hope. People were starting to open up, like, hey, all of life is actually about Jesus, and it's the most freeing news in the world. And his gospel is the thing that changes lives. And even the marriage relationship is about this. And seeing that for the first time reminds me of a better movie than Jerry Maguire. It's also made in the 90s. It's in my top 10 list. And it's Robin Williams' best film, I think. Anybody know it? Hook. Yes, Hook. This is a movie where Robin Williams plays Peter Pan grown up. So Peter Pan grows up and he forgets that he's Peter Pan. He becomes a lawyer, a quote unquote pirate. That's what they call him in the movie. I know there's some lawyers in the room. They called him a pirate, all right? And he's taken back into Neverland and he has to re-believe the reality of Neverland. And he is so self-absorbed and unable to do this until this scene. This is a scene where his community of believers are eating a feast, but it looks imaginary to Pan, to Robin Williams' character. He can't see it. They open these steaming pots and they're shoving their faces like this. But as Robin Williams' character, you're like, what are they? They look like this. They're doing nothing, right? They're just moving their hands towards their mouth. And he is so he's so taken by this. What are you guys doing? There's no food in front of you. And then he takes a spoon jokingly and he flicks it like this. And in that moment, he sees. His eyes are open and the food splatters on the guy across the table from him. And all of a sudden he can see this feast in front of him, this technicolor feast like you see on the spoon. And everybody comes close to him like this in the image behind me. And their eyes are wide open. And for the first time, Robin Williams' character is beginning to believe. He's beginning to see the feast that is before him that he knew not of. And for me, when the gospel landed in the context of a community of believers, of church, it was like this. As a single individual, it was the most freeing thing to see this feast that's forever before us, to come, take, and eat, to delight in the richest affair, like the prophet Isaiah said, and to see that you were created by God and you were actually made for God, like our sermon series suggests. And that changes everything. Changes us if we're married, changes if we're dating, changes if we're single, because marriage itself is about God. What then do we do with dating? This is an image I found on Google, and I have so many questions. Because my dating experience did not look like this. And for those in the room who are dating or who wants to, it doesn't look like this, does it? You don't feel a feeling and then a balloon heart appears and you go, this must be it. This is how I know. I'm also in really nice clothes on a beach. Beaches are very sandy. Are they wearing shoes? Come on, guys. This is unrealistic. No, dating looks a lot more like a rawness, a feeling of being exposed a lot and doubting yourself and being just really self-aware a lot. And it's kind of scary. right? For those of you who are dating in the room, maybe you can relate. The first thing we need to know about dating, and this is helpful, it's not in the Bible. Uh-oh. This has led some people to, quote, kiss dating goodbye, maybe, and just not do it. Maybe we just opt for arranged marriages. Maybe some of them are like, yeah, that actually sounds better than this whole dating thing. Ugh, help. But a lot of things aren't in the Bible, right? Like, the Bible doesn't give you the 10 steps to be an amazing parent. It doesn't do that. It doesn't tell you which voter to vote for politically. It doesn't do that. It doesn't tell us the right immigration policy. It doesn't tell us how to live in the 21st century when we're constantly door open for entertainment, right? Like right now, three of you are watching the Vikings game. I can see the screen. I can see the screen. The Bible does actually say something about that one. No, the Bible doesn't speak specifically about dating, but just like all those other topics I just mentioned, it's a story that draws us in, shows us who the main character is, namely Jesus, not us, and then gives us principles to live in light of this news. And I read an article this week by a guy named Scott Croft, and the article of his title is called Brother, You're Like a Six, which, little tongue-in-cheek, but I think you can assume what he's getting after there about a guy's just dating standards. It's like, what are you looking for, a unicorn? What's going on? And he says some things about some principles that I do think are actually really helpful for dating. And I just want to read you this short paragraph. He says, it's not that attraction makes no difference. So he's talking about physical attraction and our culture is just over-obsession with you just need to be lights out, obsessed with the physical attraction of the person you're dating. And he says, it's not that it makes no difference, but it shouldn't make the difference. I like that distinction. He says, so what should make the difference then? Well, the Bible talks about the characteristics of godly men and women. These are the things that the Lord himself considers quote unquote attractive. And again, to quote the Old Testament, God does not look at the things humankind looks at. Humankind looks at outward appearance. God looks at the heart. So what are the things that God looks at? Is your potential spouse clearly a believer in Jesus? That's the first thing. Do they exhibit the fruit of the Spirit? Do they show clear regard and care for others? Do they show evident love for God in how they spend time and money and how they interact with others? I think these are helpful questions to get the ball rolling. Now, does this cover the full list? No, of course not. But it is a good heart check for us as we think about dating in light of our culture's messaging, in light of De Beers' messaging. So many messages that come in light of dating, right? And Scott's helpful just going like, hey, does your criteria line up with God? Because, hey, at the end of the day, he knows what he's doing and you were made for him. And pursuing dating in light of who he is and how he's designed human beings to be is going to be life-giving for you. And so to put it in an image, what's Scott saying? Well, if Tom Cruise would have just said, you can't and you won't complete me. That actually is a really good, that's ring material right there. If somebody just has a basic understanding of that, they're not gonna crush you in this earthly life we have. Probably not gonna make a blockbuster seller, but theologically, it's like, I vote yes on this movie, I'd watch it. Three more things that I'd add to this conversation of dating. The first is, if you are dating right now or considering it, don't take yourself too seriously. That's like one of the easiest thing to do in dating. It's, if you remember the movie Big Daddy, when they're Adam Sandler and the little kid he's watching are throwing sticks in front of rollerbladers. That's all of us in dating. But we're doing it to ourselves by taking ourselves so seriously and being like, am I gonna marry this person? I need to know in two dates. You don't need to know that in two dates. And also, I think it opens the door. The gospel, when we believe it, opens the door to go, hey, at the end of the day, my life isn't even about me. Now, are there serious things in this life? Of course there are. But we often put ourselves in the central position of our lives thinking, I need to take this, I need to have everything figured out in light of dating. And you don't. That's the first thing. Second thing, prioritize holiness. Hear the words of the Apostle Paul. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. This applies to dating as well. But in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. This is a great principle to just memorize in the context of dating. Count the other person as more significant than you. This applies to a physical intimacy in dating. Emotional and spiritual intimacy is likely gonna grow during dating, but physical intimacy is reserved for the marriage relationship. We're gonna address that more specifically next week. And you'll never regret prioritizing holiness in light of this topic while dating. And the last one is just to involve others. Just date in the context of community. Allow people in, close friends. It doesn't mean you can't go on dates alone. Of course, you should be getting to know this person. You're gonna be spending a lot of time with them if you get married. So just hang out, be yourself. Don't take yourself too seriously. But also involve others. Allow those who trust you to speak into the context of that relationship. Now, the real reason we're here, right? No, I heart being single. Some of the messaging, again, that we receive on topics like singleness is harmful, unhelpful, and leads us to conclusions that God doesn't himself conclude. And I wanna begin, first of all, it's okay if you're single right now and you don't feel this, okay? It's okay to feel single and go, I don't wanna be this anymore. I'd like to date, I'd like to get married, that's okay. A helpful quote from a guy in the first century though, his name is Ignatius. Literally the guy was discipled by a guy, right? Mentored by a guy who was discipled by the Apostle John, right? It's like, whoa, you probably got some good stuff to say. And he does. This quote is worthy of our memorization. It's very short, it's easy to do. The glory of God is humankind fully alive. The glory of God is humankind fully alive. And I love whoever made this image. It's like, you couldn't include a human in that image. Like just to be fully alive is to be on the North Shore looking at stuff. That's strange. We start with dispelling the notion that to be single is to be incomplete. The glory of God is human beings fully alive. To be fully alive does not require marriage. The Bible is very clear about that. It does not require marriage. In fact, Ephesians 1 says, you have received, for those of you who have believed in Jesus, you have received every spiritual blessing in Christ right now. Every spiritual blessing that God has to give is available to you right now and doesn't require you putting a ring on it. This is true. Human beings fully alive. You have capacity to be fully alive in the here and now as a single individual. And this is good news. There's more that we can say about this though. The Apostle Paul says as much in 1 Corinthians 7. He says, I say this as a concession, not as a command. So for starters, he's going, hey, what I'm about to say, don't take this as like, you have to do this. But this is beneficial for you to hear. I wish that all of you were as I am. And he's talking about his singleness. That's a single man. Paul, the apostle who wrote most of the New Testament, goes, I'm a single guy. I wish that most of you were as I am, fully alive to the glory of God as a single individual. But each of you has your own gift from God. One has this gift, another has that. Now to the unmarried and the widows, I say, it is good for them to stay unmarried as I do. But if they cannot control themselves, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. What's he saying here? He says, as a single individual, I think this is actually better for my devotion and my following after God to remain single. Is it hard? It's very hard. At times, it's more acutely hard, but at other times, it's not as hard. There's a contentment that comes from God as a single individual that I think is really beneficial, and I wish many of you could do that. This is a completely countercultural message in a time and place where we're constantly berated with messaging that says you're incomplete until you're married. That's a word that's not from God. The word from God says you can be single and you can be fully alive in the here and now, and in fact, it's better as a single individual. Now, if you're like me, you hear that and you're first filled with doubt. You're like, I don't know if I trust you anymore. And secondly, you might have compared it to where we've already even been in this sermon in Genesis 2, right? God himself said, it is not good for man to be alone. So how are you saying it's better to be single now in the New Testament, but in the Old Testament you said it's not good for man to be alone? How am I supposed to make sense of it? The Bible clearly disagrees with itself. Not true. In fact, Sarah Nelson, our youth coordinator here this week, pointed this out to me. She said, looking at that word is important. Adam's problem in the garden was not his singleness. It was his aloneness. He was not intended by God to be alone. And so God solved this problem by creating community. Humankind was created for intimacy with others. And God sought to rectify the problem of aloneness, not singleness. But in many ways, the story of the Bible is about this reality of us being alone. Is it not? I mean, even after Eve is created, Adam and Eve are in the garden for like a page together, right? They get like a page of real estate of what this looks like. And then what do they ultimately say to God? By taking the knowledge of good and evil, the thing that God said, hey, don't take that. They're saying to God, I would like to be alone from you. I would like to be apart from you. This whole, thanks for making me, but I think I got it from here. And they turn their back on God. And we all in some form or fashion have said this to God, have we not? I would like to be alone from you. And even our pursuit of marriage is sometimes a running away from God. If you can give me this earthly person, I no longer will need to rely on you. I would like to be alone. But God in his kindness does not leave us there. He knows that it's not good for us to be alone, even when we pursue it ourselves. And so he himself left the perfect community that he had, existing in heaven, the eternal perfection of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, just enjoying one another from eternity past to eternity future. Jesus himself looked at our alone state and said, I'm going to take that on me. And when he climbed a cross, what does he say? Father, why have you forsaken me? Literally saying, I have become alone in the place of humankind. I have taken on their aloneness, their pursuit of independence from God. And now as I die alone. But I do this in order that you and I will never be alone again. This is what Jesus says to us when he rises again from the dead. He says, go and make disciples of all nations. First day back from the dead, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely, here it is, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. You, friends, brothers, sisters, you are never alone. For those of you who are in Christ, he will never leave you. And to become in Christ, to become united to him in a way that makes earthly marriage look like a distant friendship. That's what's available to every single one of us in the gospel. All you need to do is believe, to look at the cross and say, yes, I believe that you became alone for me, that I might be eternally belonging to you and eternally with you. That's the first thing to say about singleness. You're never alone anymore. Jesus says, he promises, I am with you always. And if you ever doubt that, look at the cross. Jesus died for you, rose again and said, I'm never gonna leave you. Right now, every spiritual blessing is available to you and me. Second thing, marriage and singleness, according to the Apostle Paul, are both gifts. The marriage relationship is a gift to the church that we might look and see the shape of the gospel. Namely, two individuals who are sacrificing for one another, saying, I'm counting you as more significant than me. I'm doing the thing I don't want to do because I love you. And I'm going to die metaphorically every day. And literally, should the situation present itself, I will die for you. That's the gift of marriage to us, to see that and go, I believe that, that Jesus actually did physically die for me. Singleness is called a gift in the Bible, and it is a countercultural message. And if we're single in the room, maybe we hear that and we go, I don't feel like it's a gift. And maybe it's not an eternal gift for you. Maybe it's not one that lasts forever for you in this life. But right now, if you are single, it is a gift to you from God. And it's meant to preach to all of us the sufficiency of Jesus, that really he is enough, even when you don't believe it, especially when you don't believe it, especially when you feel like, I'm not feeling it today. It's that sense of returning to him, that he might give us the grace to believe, that he might feed us, that he might say, hey, I have food for you to eat that you know nothing about. Come, let me show you it. It's me. Take and eat and be fed. Pastor Drew at Columbia Heights, the pastor of our Heights location, sent out a survey to some of his congregation in light of these topics. And we were talking about it earlier this week. And I want to share a quote, an anonymous quote from one of our Hopesters, somebody who belongs to this church who, if I knew who it was, I would hire them because this is so good. This is what they say about the gifting of both singleness and marriage. Marriage is a reflection of God's love and relationship with his people. Singleness should remind us that Jesus is enough. Jesus is where true satisfaction comes from. We need to hear both messages. Married people need to hear the message that Jesus is enough and must be the object of our worship, not your spouse. We need both married and single to be a complete church family, working, loving, living, and worshiping Jesus together. This is why we encourage couples, when you get married, don't just move on and look for only married friends. You're telling the wrong story when we do that. And you're also buying into the cultural lie that to offer counsel, to offer care, to offer wisdom to one another comes from experience. The Apostle Paul and Jesus were both single people who taught us about marriage. They were the ones who spoke into it. Why? Because to give away wisdom requires the Spirit of God, not experience. So if you are married, you need to be around single people, allowing them to speak into your life. And if you are single, you need to be around married people, allowing them to showcase the rich imagery of the gospel that we have. Lastly, I want to put that quote before you from Genesis 2, all right, 1. Be fruitful and multiply. Somebody took the same image of Ignatius and they just slapped this on there and they didn't quote God. Kurt Vonnegut, maybe Kurt said that, but he wasn't the first. He's not Michael. You don't get to do that. Be fruitful and multiply. But tailing back to that procreation idea, in the garden, God made man and female, and he did say, fill the earth, be fruitful and multiply. But in light of the gospel, that takes on a newer, richer meaning that is not physical. Many marrieds, many of us in this room, we can't actually even have kids. And that's okay. It's devastating, it's painful. But be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth is actually a spiritual invitation. And you as a single individual and you as a married individual and you as a dating, it applies to all of us. Fill the earth with the good news, the best news in the universe that Jesus forgives sinners like us. And those who believe are said to be born again. They're given new life. So to be fruitful and multiply, this is available to you right now, whether you're single, dating, or married. And it's meant to be lived out. And you're meant to be fed by even doing this. You don't have to do this. You get to do this. And as you do, Jesus will feed you the richest satisfaction of seeing new people come and belong to his family. In closing, I just want to ask you two questions. Are both single and married relationships speaking into your life right now today? And if not, I encourage you, take this opportunity to invite them in. Do so. The other side of the aisle, allow them to be speaking. And lastly, where is God calling you right now to taste and see the food that Jesus says, I have to eat, that you know nothing about? Where is he calling you to taste and see the fullness of what the gospel gives us, your union with Jesus? This is why we center the table every single week. Friends, this is the food that Jesus was talking about. Himself, his broken body and his shed blood for you. And so if you're a Christian, this is your table. If you have said yes to Jesus. If you are not yet a Christian, this is not your table today, but it can be. It's made available to you right now where you're at, just to say yes to the forgiveness and the fullness that's offered in Jesus. If you need a gluten-free option, it'll be made available to you in the back, and there'll be individuals who would be glad to be praying for you about anything that's happening in your life. Those prayers are kept confidential. Let's take communion together as a church as we respond in worship. Let me first begin by praying. God, thank you for your word, which is life. Jesus, you yourself are the full word of God. There is no more words after you. It is your death and your resurrection that complete us, that make us full, so that we can say to you, you complete me. And that's the best news in the universe. God, fill our souls even now as we respond. And for those of us who are hurting about our relationship status this morning, I pray that we'd have a real encounter with you and that that would just begin to be the next step that we get to take to receive all that you have for us in your death and in your feeding us now. It's in Jesus' name we pray, amen.